Please be seated. You can take your Bibles and open with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 1 through 11. We've been in a series of messages through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we find ourselves somewhat midway through the book now in chapter 6. And Paul is addressing various problems and issues, sinful behavior inside of the church at Corinth. Remember the last time we studied about Paul's correction, that he wanted the Corinthians not to refrain from mixing with the world, but to, like the Lord Jesus, be a friend to those who don't know the Lord. Jesus was a friend of sinners. And Paul wrote to the Corinthians and told them to avoid hanging out with people that were notorious sinners. But what he meant by that were people that professed faith in Christ who continued to be notorious sinners. And so Paul corrected them, and now, as usual, we find the Corinthians perhaps overreacting. They become not only a friend of the world, but they find themselves in civil courts suing one another in front of pagans, pagan judges, pagan magistrates. And so once again, Paul has to address these Christians, just like the Lord has to address us often through his word, to get it right. To get it right. And we find the Corinthians are doing things that should not be done in the church, especially in front of a watching world that doesn't know Christ. I want you to notice somewhat of an outline. First of all, Paul will cite the Corinthians' sinful behavior. That's in verses 1 through 6. Secondly, Paul offers a remedy for the Corinthians' sin, and that's in verses 7 and 8. Thirdly, Paul reminds the Corinthians of God's judgment against all sin, and you see that in verses 9 and 10. And then subsequently, Paul reminds the Corinthians of their status as believers in Jesus Christ in verse 11. So along with an outline of the message, let's pray together and ask God to bless our time in his word. Father, we pray now that you, by your Holy Spirit, would enlighten our minds, renew our wills. Help us to hear what the Spirit says to the church, corporately and individually, as we give heed to your inerrant, infallible word. Father, speak to our hearts of eternal things. Forgive the preacher, for his sins are many. We wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer confidently in his name. Amen. Well, according to many scholars, the courts in the ancient world were often corrupt. No surprise, I suppose. Politicians and others running for office, holding office as judges and magistrates. But that isn't really the problem here. This whole passage is not some sort of attack on the civil magistrate or civil authorities and judges. It's more on the Christian's behavior in the world. And you'll notice with me in verses 1 through 6, Paul first of all cites the Christian's sinful behavior. He's clearly appalled by the selfish actions of some Corinthian believers as they seek to sue their own brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 1. If any of you has a dispute with another, dare he take it before the ungodly for judgment instead of before the saints? Apparently, the Corinthians, some of them, can't or won't seek to settle their disputes on their own, but they take their case before pagans in the civil courts of Corinth. And Paul goes on by making it clear that believers will judge the world. That is, our very lives bear witness to the gospel as standards of judgment against all Christ rejectors, as well as evil and fallen angels. Look at verse 2. You'll notice the series of questions here. Paul often corrects with a series of questions that come like bullets, you know, reminding us of those things that we should know, and yet he does it in a loving manner. Do you not know, verse 2, that the saints will judge the world? And if you're to judge the world, are you not competent to judge trivial cases? Paul's making it clear that one day, according to many verses in Scripture, the saints, all of us who are co-heirs with Christ, will with Christ judge. That's an amazing phenomenon. When you think about that exalted status, it's as if Paul is saying, look, everything else in this life, your petty disputes with your neighbor, pale in comparison. They are trivial in nature. And so you need to remember who you are. And the fact that disputes like this ought not be dealt with in this manner. Now in verse 3, he gives and continues to give this exalted status. It should lead us as believers to be able to distinguish between the temporal and the eternal, between that which is trivial and that which is vital or important. Look at verse 3. Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the things of this life? It's as if Paul is saying, we will judge that which is in the physical realm, but also that judgment will extend into the metaphysical realm. So look at your exalted status. Look at who you are in Christ Jesus. Paul goes on in verses 4 and 5a. He makes it clear that the Corinthians who engaged in this kind of practice should be ashamed. Look at 4. Therefore, if you have disputes about such matters, appoint as judges even men of little account in the church. I say this to your shame. Is it possible that there is nobody among you wise enough to judge a dispute between believers? Paul says you should be ashamed. You should be ashamed. This is not the kind of conduct that a believer should exhibit. And furthermore, God has always had wise and competent believers available to assist in judging and leading his people. We think about Moses. We think about the elders who assisted him. There's an entire book named Judges, where God, in the midst of the corruption of his people prior to a king, were given individuals, men and women, in order to judge, to do what is right, to dispense justice. Listen to the words of Deuteronomy chapter 16, verses 18 through 20 in the Old Testament. The Lord says, you shall appoint for yourself judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you, according to your tribes, and they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial. You shall not take a bribe. For a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. The triune God was very much in favor of justice. In fact, he insisted upon it under the old covenant. And that's no less true under the new covenant. Honesty and justice, especially amongst believers, is a hallmark of Christianity. That's why people trust Christians. Whenever they get to look for somebody in the employment office, often, if someone knows that someone else is a believer in Christ, that adds credibility. It's amazing. In my lifetime, I've seen that in my own life and family, that people call upon you to do things because they trust you. My neighbor called me the other day. He was not a Christian, and he said, I'm going away for a week, and I want you to watch my house. I said, I'm going away too. I said, I'll do my best. Woke up one morning, and there was a van right in front of the house. And so I texted him real fast. I said, do you have a bronze-colored van or know somebody who does? Is that your son's van? I've seen it there before. And he says, no, check it out. Well, by the time I texted him, I was already at work, so I couldn't check it out. But then I guess he talked to his wife and he texted me back again. Yes, I'm sorry, that is my son's van. But when he does talk to me, he reminds me of that. That although he's not a Christian, he trusts Christians to do the right thing, to act in a just and a fair and impartial manner. Just like Potiphar trusted Joseph. Just like the king in exile trusted Daniel and his friends. He put them in charge of his affairs because he knew they would do what is right and act according to justice. But that's not what's going on here. Notice verse 6. Instead, one brother goes to law against another, and this in front of unbelievers. Paul states these individuals did not or would not bother to seek out competent believers to resolve their dispute. But they fought their case out in public, proving to be a disgrace to Christ, his name, his gospel, and his church. Now, at face value, this kind of sinful behavior might not be considered too serious by many Christians. I mean, after all, we're not talking about blatant idolatry or murder or a variety of sexual sins or perversions, as we dealt with in chapter 5, the case of incest. Nevertheless, I think there's something subtle here. We may never find ourselves, perhaps in a law court, suing one another as fellow believers in Christ. But nevertheless, this kind of behavior is evidence of idolatry. It says, in essence, I'm so caught up in asserting my rights and getting my way that I have little to do or little to no regard for the honor of Christ's name before the world. You know, as sinful creatures, we are that way. We want our way. There are some people that get in arguments and they always have to be right. And when we engage in that kind of behavior and the world sees us, not so much in a law court, but where we work or where we go to school, we dishonor the name of Jesus Christ. And furthermore, this kind of behavior is a subtle evidence of unbelief. It's saying, in essence, I don't really believe that Christians will judge the world. I mean, I read that, but it sounds like pie in the sky. I really don't believe this, that we're going to judge angels. You see, the problem with this person is there is unbelief here. Whenever we have an attitude toward a fellow believer and we want to get our rights through, we want to get our way, even if it means running over them, that's a demonstration of unbelief. You see, what it's saying is, I can't distinguish between the temporary and the trivial and that which is eternal and vital. And that, ladies and gentlemen, is evidence of unbelief. See, part of belief as a Christian is to say, I see this world, all we can see and feel and touch, all that we can experience with all of our senses. But to be a Christian, we have to recognize there is another world, there is a metaphysical world where there is a God who holds people accountable. And where Jesus Christ reigns at the right hand of the Father, dispensing justice. You know, I can only speculate as to why these Corinthians went out and sought pagan judges. Maybe it was a sense of doubting God's justice. You know, that controlling attitude which says, I've got to get it my way. And in this society, there was a good bit of corruption. So instead of remaining like they should inside of the body of Christ to find someone who described this situation and settled the dispute, they go out. And you have to ask why. Perhaps a sense of doubt in God's justice at best, or a hidden agenda at worst. If you know you want to win, sometimes you have to go find somebody that will vote in your favor. Somebody that will not be impartial, but partial to your interests. Or you just have a sense of doubt in God's justice. You don't really believe. I don't really believe that God is looking down and he sees whenever I'm mistreated. He notices whenever someone takes advantage of me. I think of the words of Isaiah 40. You know, that great passage where God manifests his glory and He says, look at me. Look at me, Israel. I am your God. The nations are like a drop from a bucket when it comes to my stature above them. Your situation and circumstances are very much known by me. And at the end of that marvelous chapter, he says, why do you say, O Israel, and speak, O Jacob, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God. Isaiah, just like Paul, questions his readers. And what he is saying in essence is, your way is not unknown to God. the most intimate circumstances of your life, and especially those that are or seem unjust. God knows about it. Therefore, there's a great peace. We can rest in Him. Now, again, Paul is not saying that pagans have no sense of right and wrong or fairness. This is no argument against the public arena of judgment. What it is an emphasis on the wrongdoing of Christians, saying, don't go out there when you can stay in here and get your argument or your dispute resolved. Well, that is the citation of the sinful behavior. Now, notice quickly, secondly, Paul offers a remedy for the Corinthian sin. Look at verses 7 and 8. Verse 7a, Paul surprises the perpetrators in Corinth with a pronouncement of defeat. You're going to go to the law courts in front of unbelievers? Look at verse 7a. The very fact that you have lawsuits, period, among you means that you have been completely defeated already. You see that whole attitude of, I'm going to win. I'm going to get my way. I'm going to assert my rights, is evil. And Paul says, you've already lost. You're trying to get what you want. You're looking out for number one, to use a popular phrase in our own culture. And Paul calls it a defeat. Now notice that remedy. Look at verse 7b. Why not rather be wrong? Why not rather be cheated? Say, John, that's not much of a remedy. I think it's akin to the Lord's words that we read in the Gospel of Matthew this morning. Matthew 5, 38 through 42. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him too. That last phrase was reminiscent of life under Roman Empire, where a Roman soldier could compel a Jew to carry his equipment, his tools, as far as he wanted to tell them. And Jesus is saying, whenever that happens, and you hate the Romans, you despise them, no matter what you feel, go with them 2 miles. Say, John, that's not possible. You're right. It's not possible in the physical realm. It's not possible for sinners. It is possible whenever we die to ourselves and we are secure in Christ. Then we can tolerate what the world does. You see, Jesus' words and Paul basically quoting him, they're not a recipe for stupidity. The intent is to say, I am complete in Christ. I believe that God is just. I believe He takes care of all things that concern me. And no one is going to do anything to me that the Lord does not allow to pass through His hands first. And therefore, because of that security in who I am in Christ, I don't have to demand my way. I don't have to put myself forward. I don't have to look out for number one. I can look out for the interests of others. And that's a beautiful thing, ladies and gentlemen. When somebody is secure, when somebody knows who they are in Christ, and they can go through life looking out for the interests of others and not just their own interests. Paul says the remedy is, why not rather be wrong? But that goes against everything that our culture teaches about winning, about competing. We don't like a loser, we like a winner. We don't like someone who will not get their way. We applaud those that run over everybody else and get what they want. But that is not the way of the cross. Paul goes on to spell out their actual sin. Look at verse 8. Instead, you yourselves cheat and do wrong, and you do this to your brothers. You know, Paul is saying, in essence, don't go through life insisting on your own rights. That's it, plain and simple. Don't go through life insisting on your own rights. When we have a dispute with a spouse or a parent or a boss or a teacher or with a fellow church member, we don't always have to be right. And when that fellow church member confronts us of any kind of sinful behavior, we don't have to get puffed up and upset. Because our security is not in our performance, it's in Christ. And therefore, we can confront lovingly. When you feel wronged by someone, go to them according to Matthew 18. Don't hold or nurse a grudge against them without ever telling them of their offense. Then we read that in Leviticus 19:17. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly so that you will not share in his guilt. In other words, there is a command to carry out what Matthew 18 advises, and that is when we wrong one another, we ought to go directly to that person and seek to work it out. And when we confront, we ought to do it in the meekness of Christ, just like Galatians chapter 6 says. And when we are confronted, we ought to humble ourselves. Sometimes that insecurity in our lives demands that we have to be right. And that's just wrong. As I've said many times, you ought to be able to laugh at yourself. You ought to be able to look at yourself and realize, all right, I'm a dirtbag. I'm a sinner, saved by God's grace. There's nothing wrong with that. You have to have sin and a need for it to be removed in order to be a Christian. So you can look at your life and you can take sin seriously, but not yourself, because we're all sinners. We don't always have to be right. When you feel wronged by someone, go and tell them. How about when we don't keep our word? We tell someone we're going to do something and we don't do it. That happens at home sometimes. Son or daughter, make your bed. I will. And later on, it's not done. We give our word casually. I'll do this. I commit to serve this way. And then all of a sudden, we just dump it. That is injustice to the body of Christ. When we refuse to acknowledge our own sins because of our pride. And so Paul says, why not rather be wrong? You'll never rather be wrong unless you're walking with Christ. Because that is a supernatural thing and something the world is just not used to. Well, thirdly, Paul reminds the Corinthians of God's judgment against all sin. Now, this is rather shocking. I used to read this entire passage and wonder why does Paul give verses 9 and 10 right on the heels of this whole thing about injustice, about lawsuits. Well, Paul finishes this section or winds it up in a shocking way. He makes it clear that all sin is wrong before God. Look at verses 9 and 10 carefully. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now look at this list. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers. That'd be real easy to go through that list and identify which ones are the biggies and which ones are the small ones. Which ones are the supersized sins? And which ones are more acceptable, more sanitized? But you see what Paul is saying? He's saying the greedy person, the slanderer, the swindler are just as guilty as the sexually immoral or the sexually perverted. All sin is the same before God. It's heinous to him. Now, some sins have greater consequences in this life than other ones do. But that does not make them any more acceptable to God. And whenever you hold a grudge, whenever you're bitter towards a brother or sister in Christ, and you walk around and with that grudge and that bitterness, you say cutting, biting things about that person to other people, that's slander. God says this is evil. This is evil. And that's why Paul is giving us that litany. You see, too often we go through those lists of sins in this particular passage and others, and we say, oh, look at that one. Look at that sin right there. That's what the culture out there is doing. But you see, what Paul is doing is carefully meshing together things which we would call big and things which we might say are small. And he's saying they're all heinous in the eyes of God. And someone walking around with a sense of pride that won't humble themselves, and they take advantage of others, even in the body of Christ as professing believers, they're not going to enter the kingdom of God unless there's repentance. unless there is a broken heart, which we all need to have. Don't go through life categorizing sins. Paul won't have it. God won't have it. Sin is sin. And whenever we commit it, we need to look at ourselves and say, am I doing this? Am I not confronting? Am I dealing in a very unjust manner? I may not be going to a lawsuit in front of the pagans, but I'm acting like a pagan in the way that I deal with my brothers and sisters in Christ. Well, the fourth and last thing, Paul doesn't leave us there. He reminds the Corinthians of their status as believers. He says in verse 11, and that is what some of you were, giving this list of all these different sins. Paul said, that's old. That's what you were doing. The essence of Christianity is forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with a holy God, based exclusively on the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's Christianity. Talked to a man the other day in this city. He's done a lot of horrible things. And he tells me, I can never see myself as a Christian. I say, why? Because I just can't live that kind of life. And I said, that's exactly right. You're a great candidate to become a Christian. Because you have to admit first, I am not that righteous person. And in my own strength, I cannot live a life that obeys commandments. It's not in me. I'm driven to disobey. I'm driven to do what I want to do. See, that's the candidate for Christ. When Christ comes in your life, he takes away your sin. He changes your heart. He changes your wanter. And slowly but surely, you begin to want and love what is right and go away and hate that which is wrong. That's what it means to be a Christian. You walk by faith. And you fall in love with this Savior, Jesus Christ, who hung naked on a cross and died for your sins and mine to cleanse us and to keep on cleansing us so that we walk by faith and we learn how to love one another and we learn how to admit and confess our sins daily and claim the blood of Christ for those sins. And so Paul brings the Corinthians back to square one. And he says, don't be hopeless. Yes, your sin is just as heinous as the sin of others in the eyes of God. But if you've embraced Christ by faith, you have been, and he gives three verbs here, washed and sanctified and justified. Washed in the sense that you've been cleansed of your sin. Revelation 1:5 says, to him, meaning Jesus, who loves us and has washed us from our sins by his blood. You can't get away from your sin. You can't dismiss them. Only the blood of Christ can pay the penalty for your sins and mine. And he says, you're not just washed, you're sanctified. You've been given the righteousness of Christ. You've been sanctified and you are being sanctified through life. Bottom line, you're now God's child and no longer a slave to the old sins and passions. And the more you appropriate the means of grace, where you meet with Christ regularly, the more you see that new life in Christ in you. It's a metaphysical thing. It's a spiritual thing. And you're also justified. You now stand faultless before God as his child. Justified with a status that says, you are mine. Christ looks at you and says, you're sinless because you're in me. In summary, our sins have been washed away, and we are new creatures in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, and we stand sinless and faultless before a holy God and his beloved children. I love the words of John Calvin about these sins. He said all three verbs essentially point to the same thing, though from different vantage points, different angles. You see, Paul's not given a theological lesson. Sometimes we may look at that and say, well, wait a minute now. A justification comes before a sanctification. Why is Paul saying it this way? Because he wants us not to focus on the trees and miss the forest. He wants us to see the great reality and the beauty of our salvation, that our sin has been washed away and that we belong to Christ, and now by his Spirit and grace, we are called to act as Jesus did in his strength and power. May we all do that. May we embrace Christ by faith and become new creatures. And if we profess the name of Christ, but we haven't seen much fruit, much change in our lives, may we confess that as well and say, Lord, forgive me. Or, Lord, perhaps I haven't known you. And if I haven't come into the kingdom, bring me in. I'm calling on the name of Jesus. Make it real in my life. Let me say, if you've never embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior, you have an invitation to do so today. To say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart, for whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. You'll clean up your life. You're never going to clean your life up before you come to Jesus. You'll never be good enough. That's precisely why he died, to make us righteous in his sight. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage in Corinth, in Corinthians, and we thank you for Paul, who addressed what we would call high crimes and perhaps more minor crimes, but all sins in your eyes. Father, I pray that you'd work in our hearts. I pray that you would make our church more and more loving. It already is in many ways, but make it more so by making us all humble and treating one another with justice and fairness and righteousness, because that's what we are in Christ Jesus. Father, indeed, change our hearts, cleanse us of all sin, and if there's one or more here that have never known you, I pray that you would invade their heart with the gospel message, and that, Lord, you would cleanse them of their sins and bring them into the kingdom by faith alone in you, the Lord Jesus. Lord, make it so. We'll give you all the praise and glory and honor for all that you will do, and we make our prayer now in Jesus' name. Amen.